The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We shall read just the first 11 verses of this chapter. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you, all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We pay special attention to verses 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Our text, beloved, is part of the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church of Philippi. In this prayer, he expresses his deepest concern as a pastor for the spiritual well-being of this church and her members. At the time he wrote this letter to the church of Philippi, he himself was in prison. As he spent hours and days and weeks in prison, his thoughts often went to the churches that in the providence of God were established through his labors. The church of Philippi was a dear church, a beloved church to the apostle, so that he thanked God upon every remembrance of her, and he prayed for her continually, and he had her in his heart. He writes this church of his love for this church. What is of greatest importance for any pastor is that he loves the church of Jesus Christ, and it is this love that must motivate him in his concern for the welfare of that church. And when he makes that love known, both in his words and in the example of his ministry, then that becomes the perspective from which he labors in that church. And sometimes he has to bring to the church sharp admonition. He has to instruct her in the truth. And as long as the church knows the greatness of the love of her pastor, it is much easier for her to receive from him instruction and admonition. The Apostle Paul is concerned not only about the individuals of this congregation, but of the whole congregation. When Christ saves his people, he causes them to be members of his church. No Christian should ever separate himself from the church. And that church is cared for by the pastors that God sets over them. Paul speaks in our text of his prayer, his earnest prayer for this church, and he expresses in our text that which is the great concern that he has above all others in regards to this church. And so he says, and this, and that word this is, you could almost put it in all bold letters, as I have done in my notes. This one thing above everything else, this I pray for you. He might have written to the church about all kinds of different concerns. He might have prayed for her as she would surely face persecution in the world in which she existed. He might have prayed that she might grow in numbers, which is such a big concern for the modern day church. He might have prayed that Christ would deliver all the members of this church from every single physical trial in their life, or perhaps that he would enrich her members, that none of them might be poor in material things. But he doesn't pray for this, but rather this. This I pray, that your love might more and more abound in knowledge and in all judgments. Other ministers might write different letters to the churches, but this is the letter of the inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. And it's a beautiful one for us to take heed to. And we shall do that in the sermon this evening, a prayer, a pastor's prayer for his congregation. Notice, first of all, the most important thing, the most important thing. Notice, secondly, its purpose. The purpose of this important thing, this great concern for the church. What is the purpose of this for the lives of the members of God's people? And notice thirdly, the ultimate goal of this concern. The most important thing for the church, the most important thing. What would you say that is? And the answer that our text gives is that she might more and more abound in love. When I preached on this text years ago, I made the matter of knowledge and discernment the chief subject Now, no doubt, and we'll see in the sermon, that knowledge and discernment is of extreme importance. But even grammatically, in the text, the chief subject, the one thing for which the apostle prays for, first of all, above all, is abounding love. The reference to love here is the love of God. Many commentaries make this love to refer to the love among the saints, love for the neighbor, and certainly there are many passages in Scripture that admonish us to love one another fervently, to love one another as brethren. The second commandment of the law of God is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the first commandment of the law of God is that we love God Himself. There's no doubt in my mind that the reference to love in our text is, first of all, the love of God, God's love in us, and our love for God. That is indeed the right interpretation of the text, I believe, is evident from the rest of the whole passage. When he talks, for example, about knowledge and discernment and approving the things that are excellent, all of these things have to do with God Himself. And so the love of which the apostle speaks in our text is the love of God. God's love in our hearts and our love for God. The first commandment of the law of God, that we love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. Related to that certainly is, as we're going to see, knowledge and discernment. But that has to come forth from the chief thing, which is a personal, real, abounding love for God Himself. We can be as orthodox as is possible, but if that orthodoxy is not controlled by the love of God, it is dead orthodoxy. And there are few things as abominable in the sight of God as dead orthodoxy. Truth without love is hypocrisy and is despised by God. God desires in the hearts of His people, He desires love. Love which comes from Him and love which returns to Him from the heart of the child of God. The very fact that this is the subject of prayer clearly indicates that we don't have that love ourselves. Otherwise, we wouldn't have to pray for it. The reason why we have to pray for it is because by nature we hate God and we hate the neighbor. There is no love whatsoever in our heart by nature. God Himself has to shed forth His own love in our heart. And that love can easily grow cold. The church of Ephesus had to be severely admonished that she had lost her first love. So grievous was this sin in the church of Ephesus that she was in danger of having the candlestick removed from her midst. All ceremony, all worship, all formal religion means nothing if it is not motivated and controlled by a love for God. Have you ever prayed this prayer for yourself? Lord, I pray that your love may fill my heart, and that this love might abound in my heart. Have you ever prayed that prayer for this congregation and her members, that the love of God might abound in her midst? The love of God is the personal love for who God is. It's a love for God in all of his glorious attributes, in his holiness and perfection, in his truth and justice. It's love for the church of God. It's love for the salvation of God. It is love for God's covenant. It is love for everything that God does in the midst of his church. We must continually pray, beloved, that this love may more and more abound in us, that it might never grow cold, that sin and worldliness may not take away the abounding love of God in our hearts. What an amazing thing that is when God, by his grace, takes those who by nature hate him and hate his truth, and he transformed them by the power of his own love, and he sheds forth that love in the hearts of his people, and through the power of that love, they also love God. They delight in him. They love fellowship with him. They love his glorious and wonderful salvation. They love the gospel that he gives to his church. They love his commandments. They love his holiness. They love all the things of God. They love his name. They love singing the songs of Zion. They love worshiping in his house, because in their heart they abound in love. And that happens only when God himself, not only in the beginning, works that love in our hearts, but when he causes that love to grow deeper and deeper, richer and more, like a flowing fountain from the hearts of his people, abounding more and more. This is the prayer, beloved, of the Apostle Paul, and this ought to be the prayer of every minister and of every member of the church, because this is the chief thing. Without love, everything is nothing. It's hypocrisy. It's tinkling cymbals and sounding brass. When a church is devoid of the love of God, she has lost really everything. That love must abound, according to the prayer of the apostle, in all knowledge and discernment. It operates in that sphere, and that's the idea of the expression in our text. Abounding love in knowledge and discernment. Those two are inseparably related. It should be obvious to every one of us that you can't love God if you don't know Him. And the prayer is that the saints of God, the members of the church, might grow more and more in the knowledge of God. Not mere abstract doctrinal knowledge, but personal, living, and spiritual knowledge. It follows from our text that as we increase in the knowledge of God, we also, by His grace, love Him more and more. The more we understand the wonder of His absolute sovereignty, the perfection of His holiness, the wonder of His great salvation, the more we understand the great doctrines that are revealed to us in the Bible, the more that we, by His grace in our heart, grow in our love for God. The apostle prays that we might grow in a thorough knowledge of God. In the Greek language, there is a preposition that is put in front of the word that would normally be knowledge, and that preposition makes this word say thorough knowledge, that we might know God more and more. There is no pursuit greater, more holy, and more wonderful than to grow in the knowledge of God. The more we grow in the knowledge of God, the more we grow in the love of our God. And that's discounted in our day. In spite of the fact that our day is an explosion of knowledge, it's called that, the age of the explosion of knowledge. There is an abundance of knowledge through all the electronic means, the worldwide internet, and all of the other ways in which you can learn about so many things. And in spite of that, in many churches, the knowledge of God is an inch deep and a mile wide. The average Christian, if you would examine their confession, is extremely shallow in their knowledge of God. And there is common in the church world, and I have found this so true as a pastor, the imagination that knowledge is not important in Christianity. All you need is the vague feeling of love for God. But without knowledge, the knowledge of God and of His Word, our love has no foundation. It has to be deeper than a mere feeling and emotion towards God. We have to love God according to the truth of His Word by ever growing in the knowledge of God unto the full measure of the stature of Christ. Because if that isn't going on in our life, and we are already at senior years in our life and we still have so little understanding of the truth, then there is the grave danger, as the apostle warns us against in Ephesians 4, that we are tossed about with every wind of doctrine and the sleight and cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive. So we are to grow in love by growing in knowledge, the knowledge that God reveals to us in His Word, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines that are set forth in the historic Reformed confessions. It is urgent it is urgent that we grow in knowledge in order that by growing in knowledge, we might grow more and more in love. The two have to exist together. Otherwise, there will be dead orthodoxy, or otherwise there will be only a mystical feeling. Our love for God has to grow in knowledge. Knowledge of God himself and of his truth. And then the second word in our text is "and in judgment," which is perhaps better translated "in discernment." If we love God, we have to be spiritually discerning. We live in a world of ungodliness and of false teaching, and that is ever increasing as the world comes nearer and nearer to the final judgment and the end of the ages. There is less and less spiritual discernment in the church, and her members are led astray by the many false teachers because they don't have the spiritual discernment that is necessary in order to stand and to continue in the love of God. And that's true as far as doctrine is concerned. We need to grow in discernment so that we can discern between false doctrine and the truth. The age in which we are living is an age of, as is prophesied in the scriptures, it's an age of increasing compromise on the truth. And God's people are perishing for lack of knowledge. They can no longer discern the truth, and so they leave the true church. They forsake the great doctrines of salvation. They don't know them. They can't confess them as their own. They don't know the preciousness of the great doctrines of grace. And shockingly, the evidence of that is that they leave the church and they go to other churches, perhaps to quiet their conscience. And in these churches that they go to, the truth is trampled underfoot, and they care not because they do not have the spiritual discernment to judge between the truth and the lie. And young people, listen to this. That's one of the reasons why young people, when they seek their marriage partner, they seek partners outside of the church. And some of them are led away from the truth, and they care not because they have so little discernment that they can easily transfer their membership from a Reformed church to an Arminian church because they are not able to discern the truth. And it's a very grievous thing. That's one of the reasons why young people leave the church through marriage, because they are unable to discern the truth. Discernment is necessary to judge between truth and falseness in order to be able to stand for, to confess and to defend the truth and to condemn that which is the lie. Discernment is necessary, beloved, for daily Christian living. The last few months of my ministry, I have been absolutely shocked at the power of the homosexual movement. And I have come across cases, a few of which I have been directly and personally involved in, where the promoters of the homosexual movement have deceived Protestant Reformed young people into the imagination that we have to compromise on this issue. We have to recognize that there is really no difference between a hetero and a homo. God loved both of them. And we as churches should change our strong position condemning homosexuality and compromise, as so many Reformed churches are doing. That's how far the issue of lack of discernment has gone, and the devil is attacking us. And the devil is taking away Protestant Reformed young people who are working with advocates of this wicked philosophy and convincing them that our judgment of this evil is, after all, too harsh, and it's even unloving. And recently there was a march, I think it was in L.A., there was a group of supposed Christians who were apologizing to the homosexuals for the judgment of the Christian church on their lifestyle. That's how far the lack of discernment has gone. And as parents, this kind of thing should make us tremble that this is happening, and that there are young people who are being convinced by this, not only this extreme example, but worldliness in general and false teaching in general and compromise of genuine Christian living, and young people and adults lack the spiritual discernment in order to stand against the deception of our times. That's why we have to pray this prayer, that our love for God might motivate us to be spiritually discerning, to grow more and more in knowledge, and to grow more and more in spiritual discernment. And beloved, that's very practical. It's not something abstract. To grow in knowledge, you have to grow in the knowledge of God that comes to the church through the chief means of grace, namely the preaching of the word. You have to be instructed in doctrine, in the solid truth of God's word that builds you up and makes you strong and enables you to stand against all the false teaching of our day. And there is the urgent need of strong catechism instruction, and our children have to be admonished and exhorted to be serious about catechism instruction. We are one of the few Reformed churches that have catechism instruction. We have a course like Essentials in Reformed Doctrine, where our children are instructed in the doctrines, the fundamental doctrines of God's Word, in order that they might be strong in the truth. And they have to be taught. They have to be taught that this involves love for God. It does. To deny the truth, to forsake the truth, to compromise the truth, is contrary to the love of God. So our text, the prayer of the apostle, is that we might grow more and more abounding in the love of God and in all knowledge and in all discernment, that we may be steadfast, uncompromising, able to judge between truth and the lie, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between sanctity of life and worldliness and ungodliness. Make this your prayer, beloved. This is a godly prayer. This one thing I pray, that your love may more and more abound, that ye in all knowledge and all discernment. And then the last two points of the sermon, in order that you might approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That's the purpose, that you and I might approve the things excellent. The things excellent are those that are excellent in God's sight, that He approves of, that glorifies Him. The things in which He delights, that bring honor and glory to His name. We have to have all of that which we have spoken of so far in order that we might approve the things that are excellent. The word there is a very striking and interesting word, that we might approve the things that really matter in life, that are important in life. It is possible for a person to live their whole life for the things that are not important, to pursue a life of vanity. When a man lives in covetousness, in the love of money, and for the purpose of the glory of man and the achievements in this world, and such a person does that without being guided by love for God and the knowledge of God and the spiritual discernment, he will find at the end of his life that God is going to write across his life vanity, vanity, nothingness, worthlessness, and the tragedy, oh, the tremendous tragedy of a life of vanity and the judgment that shall come upon a life of vanity. We need all of those things that we have spoken of in order that we might approve those things that God has approved, the things that are excellent. And when we do that, we will have to many times be ready to sacrifice the things that don't really matter. When it comes to the truth in godly living, if the world presses us with its persecution and ridicule, it may be that we have to make huge material sacrifices. Doesn't matter. We have to be so full of love for God and so filled with knowledge and spiritual discernment, we have to be ready to give it all up, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Christ, because all the things of this world shall pass away. They mean nothing. And so this prayer is that the church and her members might hold fast to know, understand how precious are the things of God, those things that are excellent in His sight. What a beautiful admonition, and how necessary, that we might be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. That's another beautiful expression, until the day of Christ, with a view to the day of Christ. The saints of God, I'm sure of this, in looking at my own life as well, the saints of God in the Bible times, they were much, much further from the day of Christ. They didn't realize it. They thought that the day of Christ was very near, and they weren't wrong about that. They lived daily in the consciousness, in the expectation, in the eager longing for the coming of the glorious day of Christ. And it was their desire, because of that hope that was in them, because of their love for God and Jesus Christ and for the cause of his truth and kingdom, the thing that motivated them was longing for the day of Christ. And they longed, they desired to be without offense unto that day. When the Christian compromises the truth, when he lives in a different way than what he confesses the truth to be, when he lives in ungodliness, when he falls into sin, and we do sometime, and we have to pray that God will preserve us from falling into grievous sin so that we do not offend Christ, the honor and the glory of his name. The world is watching us, and it is waiting for us to turn away our life in such a way that the world can mock us and ridicule the God and the Christ whom we believe and confess. The purpose for the admonition of our text is that we might be without offense, without reproach, until the day of Christ, to be found in him, to be approved of him, to glorify him, to live unto him and to his truth, as we long for his glorious coming and the reward that he shall give those, the crown of life that he will give to those who continue in the way of truth and holiness without offense until the day of Christ, looking for the glorious coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, finally, and that's the last verse, that we might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. The fruits of righteousness. That expression could be interpreted in two different ways, although they're very close, really, in meaning. The expression could be interpreted as the fruits that a righteous person brings forth, a justified person. Then the term righteousness is understood in a legal way. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 23 and 24, in discussing the great truth of justification by faith, answers the question, does this doctrine of justification by faith alone and by grace alone make the Christian careless concerning their life? And the answer is by no means, because through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, whereby we know that truth of the blessedness of our righteousness in Jesus Christ, our justification in Jesus Christ, by that same Spirit, we desire to live a life of thankfulness. And the whole of that life of thankfulness is a life that brings forth the fruits of righteousness, the fruit of what Jesus Christ does in us through his Holy Spirit. It can also refer to righteousness in the spiritual sense. A fruit is something that we perform by the grace of God in our heart, and then it's the spiritual righteousness of good works. of godliness and piety and of imitating Jesus Christ and showing forth the virtues of Jesus Christ in our life. And we desire that, to bring forth fruit that will bring glory to the name of our God and Jesus Christ. This I pray, that our love may more abound in knowledge and in discernment, that we might bring forth the fruits of genuine, sincere Christian living. And that word also is a very graphic word. It has really the literal meaning of a shining light. And the shining light is God and His Word. And that shining light exposes us for who we really are. It shows whether we are sincere and not hypocritical. We're genuine as children of God. And the evidence of that is in us when we bring forth the fruits of righteousness to the honor and praise and glory of God. What a prayer, beloved. What a prayer that we should make our own and that we should pray daily for ourselves, and a prayer that we must pray earnestly for the church of Jesus Christ, that in the day of His coming, His name might be glorified by His grace through His Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. We might show forth His wonderful work of salvation and the fruit of that work, the fruit of righteousness that glorifies God and Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, how often we pray foolish prayers for ourselves, for our children, and for the church. We imagine that there are things that are important which are not important, and we are confused. And so, O God, we pray that Thou will teach us to pray this prayer, that our love might abound more and more, and that we might grow more and more in knowledge and in discernment, that we might be approved by Jesus Christ in the day of His coming, and that in the whole of our life we might bring forth the fruits of righteousness for the glory of His name. Amen.